Our scripture this morning is John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. You'll find that on page 93 of the New Testament section of your Bible. John chapter 2, verse 13 through 25. Verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. When he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name because they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people, and he needed no one to testify about anyone, for he himself knew what was in everyone. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Almighty God, may your written word be our guide, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your glory our supreme concern. Dorothy Sayers wrote an essay called "The Greatest Drama Ever Staged." This is the dogma we find so dull, the terrifying drama of which God is victim and hero. If this is dull, what then in heaven's name is worthy to be called exciting? Listen to this. The people who hanged Christ, never to do them justice, accused him of being a bore. On the contrary, they thought him too dynamic to be safe. It has been left for later generations to muffle up that shattering personality and surround him with an atmosphere of tedium. We have very efficiently pared the claws of the Lion of Judah, certified Jesus meek and mild, and recommended him as a fitting household pet for pale curates and pious old ladies. To those who knew him, however, he in no way suggested a milk and water personality. They objected to him as a dangerous firebrand. He was tender to the unfortunate, patient with honest inquirers, and humble before heaven. But he insulted respectable clergymen by calling them hypocrites. He referred to King Herod as the fox. He assaulted indignant tradesmen and threw them and their belongings out of the temple. And she ends, "So they did away with God in the name of peace and quietness." Peace and quietness sounds good, doesn't it? Conflict sounds bad. Take just a moment and turn to the person next to you and come up with a working definition of conflict. If you've never been in conflict, maybe the person next to you has, but just come up with a definition of conflict. Okay, someone had a wonderful definition. They used their hands. They said like this. You know, the business school definition is, you know, your goals or values or vision is out of alignment or there's a personality problem. But Speed Lees, who spent a career talking about conflict in the church, defines conflict as, "I'm hurting, and you're the one who caused it." Now, if you were with your husband or wife, why don't you go back into caucus and talk about a recent conflict you've had? Oh, I'm sure none of you have had conflicts in marriage. Because for some of us, discretion is the better part of valor, and whenever we get close to a conflict, we flee. Or maybe we pretend to go along. Anybody here a little passive-aggressive? So you hear about the guy who was always yelling at his wife, and his wife would listen meekly, and then she'd leave. And finally he got curious. He said, "What do you do when we get done with our conflicts?" And she said, "Well, I clean the toilet bowls." He said, "Well, that's good." And then she says, "I use your toothbrush." Okay. So there are international conflicts, there's interpersonal conflicts. But we just want peace and safety, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And last week we talked about Jesus performing a miracle at a wedding. It was wonderful. Jesus brings joy, but Jesus also brings conflict. In the passage before us today, there's a conflict of behavior, a conflict of belief, and a conflict of being. First, the conflict of behavior. Jesus came with his disciples to Jerusalem, and Jesus went to the temple. The temple was where God met humanity. The Jewish people called the temple the place. Now, there was a spectacular temple. You know, Solomon's temple had been destroyed. We went through Haggai this summer. Haggai rebuilt the temple with the help of Zerubbabel, but it was a small temple compared to the temple of Solomon. But when Herod the Great came, he wanted to build a temple even greater than Solomon, and he started in about B.C. 20 building this giant, giant temple. But the temple is where the people were to meet God. It was a place of worship. I hope most of you can come back next week to the Opportunity Fair. And I just look over in this courtyard. And let's pretend this is the temple and this is the court of the Gentiles. And instead of a whole bunch of Opportunity Fair booths, there are a bunch of cows and there are a bunch of sheep and tons of doves. And there are money changers because Caiaphas, the high priest, was maybe not a real religious guy, but he was a very astute business person. And he invited all sorts of people in, because why should you buy your cow or your sheep or your dove outside when you could buy it inside? Now, we're told that the doves were for poor people, and outside they cost 4 cents and inside they cost 75 cents. But people still appreciated the convenience. And because Jerusalem was under Roman rule, the coinage was from Rome, and it had a picture of the Caesar on it. And you couldn't take a picture of the Caesar into the temple because that would be idolatry. So you had to change your Roman coins into another sort of coin. So there were all sorts of money lenders. No offense, all sorts of financial people. And Jesus came into Jerusalem to worship. And what he saw, in a modern translation, would be, he saw a shopping mall. Now, there are two accounts in Scripture, actually three. Two are in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Mark. Another is in John. And in the Synoptic Gospels, this happens at the end of the ministry of Jesus, just before he is crucified. But in John, it comes first. And there are all sorts of theories, but mine is, let's take the Bible at its face value. Because there are two different encounters, because Jesus did not run into the sort of opposition the first time he cleansed the temple that he did the second time. And part of that was that Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, who were accommodating to the Romans, were opposed by the Pharisees, who were trying to keep things pure. And the Pharisees, who later learned to hate Jesus at this time, were saying, "Okay, good. This guy's trying to clean up the temple to bring it back to what it's supposed to be." And what's the temple supposed to be? A place where God is worshipped. I am so glad that we modern Christians don't have a problem with materialism. That we don't have a problem with money changing in the temple. That we don't have a problem with consumer Christianity. Oh, maybe we do. Maybe we've forgotten all the wonderful benefits really point back to God. And we enjoy all the fringe benefits and we forget the main thing. Now, Jesus could have preached a sermon saying, guys, you got this all wrong. You shouldn't be selling animals. You shouldn't be changing money. What does he do? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, takes some ropes, winds them together, and uses a whip. Now, again, look out there. Can you imagine a stampede? Can you imagine how crazy this must have been? Birds flying everywhere, tables overturned, sheep. Jesus' sign was not a sermon. It was an action. And he said, you have the wrong behavior. You are to worship God, but you got distracted. I'm going to have the right behavior. The zeal of my Father's house, quoting from Psalm 69, consumes me. Now, if you were a disciple, what would you do? We can imagine Peter, hey, let's rumble, come on. But the rest of them will go, whoa, what's going on? Why is he picking a fight with all these business people? Tremendous conflict. Jesus was agonized because his Father, our Father, God Almighty, we sing holy, 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 the place where people were to meet God had been turned into a shopping mall. And Jesus says, that's wrong. I'm going to show you why it's wrong. Well, people were stunned. And then they said, and it's not in the passage, but you kind of pick it up, by what authority can you do this? Show us a sign. Show us a miracle. Show us that you are from God, so that's why you can get away with this sort of thing. And then Jesus went from a conflict of behavior with the people to a conflict of belief, because Jesus was making a very startling claim. He said, you know, you could tear down this temple, but I would rebuild it in 3 days. Now, these people were doing the math. Now, wait a second. Herod's been working on this for 46 years. It's not going to be finished, we know, until 63 AD, another 30-some years. They're going, man, it's taken so long to build. There's no way you can tear it down in 2 days, and there's no way you can rebuild it that fast. And they couldn't understand. They wanted a sign. They wanted proof. We sang so boisterously about, you know, we want to follow Jesus by faith, not by sight, but they wanted to see. Their belief was so ingrained that the temple is where you met God, that they weren't ready for this radical transformation. And Jesus was saying, your belief is about to be changed because you're not going to meet God in a place. You're going to meet God in a person. And that person happens to be me. And the crowd wanted a sign. There was a young Presbyterian minister in Scotland who really felt called to a small parish. And he was praying, and the church was almost as old as Union Church, and it was kind of set in its ways. And he wanted to propose some changes. He wanted to shake it up. And so he presented to a session, the Board of Elders, a comprehensive vision for the church. And the 14 elders listened to him politely, and then they took a vote. And he got to vote, so the vote was 14-1 against his vision. Well, the young minister was devastated, so he said, could we pray? And he said, Lord, please convince these dear brothers that this is not my vision, but your vision for this church. Amen. And no sooner had he said amen when there was a bolt of lightning, and it split the table where the elders were meeting, and they were all thrown to the ground. And they got up and they dusted themselves off, and the clerk of session, the head layperson, said, well, I guess the vote is 14-2. I'm sorry. See, if you just sung another song, I would have cut that joke out. It would have been much further ahead. It's your fault. Okay. But we want that bolt from the blue. We want the absolute sense that God is speaking to us. Now, I had this wonderful quote from John Calvin, and we're celebrating his 500th anniversary, and I lost it during the first service, and afterwards, a distinguished retired professor of historical theology from Western Seminary, a Calvin expert, came up and told me I essentially got it okay. So I'll try to paraphrase again. But Calvin says about this passage, the disciples listened to the people ask for a sign. They heard Jesus say that, talking about his body, that he would be raised in 3 days, and they didn't understand him. But they filed that away. And later on, after he died and was resurrected, 3 years later, they go, oh, that's what he meant. But in the meanwhile, they believed. And here I don't want to step on anyone's toes, but Calvin is very specific. Calvin worried 450 years ago, as I sometimes worry now, when people come up to me and say, God has told me you are to do this. I have a special word from the Lord that this is what you're supposed to do. Well, Calvin says in this passage that we have to rein in our presumption. That there are times when we don't know exactly what God is doing. And the disciples didn't know what God was doing in Christ right there. And they decided to believe in Jesus even when they didn't understand. But how many of us, and I include myself in this, we're like the crowd. Show us a sign. We want to see spectacular proof. We want to understand everything, God, before we follow you. And Calvin, who's not always kind to the disciples, says this time they get high marks because they didn't have all the answers, but they were willing to wait until God manifested himself in all his glory. But what Jesus was trying to say to the people then is something we almost take for granted now, that it's not the temple, it's Jesus. And when Jesus ascended to heaven, where's the temple now? Paul tells us that we, the church, are that temple. And we may get concerned when people sell books and CDs and other stuff at the church because is that money changing at the temple? No, the temple, the church, really isn't this building. It's not a building. It's the body of Christ. It's the church. And even as people meet God in Christ, people meet Christ through his body. I'm looking around to see if he's here today, but I was had a very interesting encounter with somebody who grew up as an atheist, and now a lot of his friends are becoming Christians, and he says he doesn't want to follow the crowd, but he sort of wants to find out more about Christianity, and he's my candidate for an Alpha course, and we're talking to him about doing that. But when I was talking to him about what's keeping him from really investigating Christianity, a dogma, what people believe, and the way Christians behave. Behavior and belief are stumbling stones for some. And Jesus says, clean up your temple, church. Get back to the main thing of worshiping God. May people encounter God through us as his temple. Now that was a radical belief change that the Jewish people couldn't make at that time. But the disciples filed it away. And finally, there was a conflict over being. Because people said, wow, this guy is spectacular. He just threw out the money changers. He cleaned up the temple. He's doing some really neat things. We are going to believe in him. But notice, the text says that Jesus didn't believe in the people. He knew who they were. All the way through John, we're going to find out people saying, hey, he knows me inside out. And there's a crisis of being, a conflict of being that each one of us has. We look so good today, don't we? On the outside. But inside each of us is a cauldron of conflict. Now turn to the person next to you and share your deepest, darkest secrets. Your inner conflicts. No, you're not going to do that, are you? But the good news of the gospel is Jesus knows us for who we are. We can try to fool others, we can fool ourselves, but we can't fool Jesus. He knows us, and he loves us just the way we are. And that's why he came. But if this internal conflict, if we just can't measure up to who we think we should be, the answer is not flight, not fight, but surrender. As we heard in that wonderful Alpha testimony, to come to the point where we say, God, I can't do it by myself. I need your Son, Jesus Christ, is my Savior. I wish I could promise you peace and safety. I can't. I remember as a young minister in Ohio, one of the first times I had a pastoral counseling thing, I was praying, Lord, give me the right words to say to this person. And this person came in and they said, I accepted Jesus as my Savior and I expected everything to get better. But instead, he shook up my life. Now, what do you say to that? Well, if Jesus overturned the tables in the temple to clean up the temple, if he was that concerned about transforming a building, how much more is he concerned about transforming your life? Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and the zeal he had that we would worship you, our Father. And Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who through his life and his horrible death was that sacrifice to remove sin that we need. Father, we thank you that he is the meeting place we have with you. And Father, through your Holy Spirit, speak to us about those deep, dark nooks and crannies in our life where we are in eternal conflict. Father, through the power of your Holy Spirit, allow us to surrender not just our strengths, but our weaknesses to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's stand for the final song.